If you have a handout, you can follow along on that. If you didn't get a handout today, we tried to print some extras, but if not, then open to Ezra chapter 1, and that's where we'll read in just a moment, Ezra chapter 1. And I'll try to give you some cues so you can write some of this down. And if you haven't, several of you have given me your email address, and I plan to, when I get back to the internet and the world, then I'll email out the 5 days of the handouts. And if you want me to do that, just be sure to get me your email address before you, before you go. So we've been looking at the life of faith this week, and we said that oftentimes the struggle is not for us looking back in faith to the cross, knowing that Jesus did enough to cover our sins then. The struggle is often to look forward and believe that Jesus will be enough for us tomorrow and the next day. And faith in the future promises or provision or grace of God looks into the future and says, that's right, I don't have what it takes. I don't have the grace or the resources or the mercy that I need to deal with tomorrow now, but there will arrive at the moment that I need it, the grace, the mercy that is tailor-made for tomorrow and the next day and the next. So that is what we really struggle with. And there is one area where we're all tempted to really struggle or doubt in the life of faith. It's one specific area we are tempted to doubt God's plan. We become impatient with God's timing. We doubt the goodness sometimes of God's direction. We say, really, Lord, this is the direction you wanted my life to take? When we have unplanned setbacks, detours in life, whenever our plans are interrupted or shattered, we question, why, God? And we question God's wisdom, maybe. This doesn't look like the way my life was supposed to turn out. And so today we're talking about faith and patience. Especially patience in the midst of suffering. Patience is easy when everything goes according to our plan, but plans often change. We know this. I remember having a plan when Asher was a young newborn. I think he was about 2 months old when Candace's birthday came around. So this was the first birthday that I'd ever tried to arrange with a baby in the mix. And we lived in Cambridge, and we had this plan to go out to lunch for Candace's birthday. And we were gonna have a nice birthday lunch, and we were just gonna take Asher along with us. He was only 2 months old. He'd probably sleep through it anyways, you know? And yeah, you can already tell kind of where this is gonna go. We didn't have any babysitters, and he was so young that we didn't wanna leave him at night to try to go out to dinner for a birthday dinner like we would normally do, But we put Asher down for a good morning nap, and the plan was that when the nap was over, we'd go out for a nice lunch. Well, the nap didn't happen. He refused the nap, and we ended up driving around with a two-month-old in the car trying to get the two-month-old to go to sleep. And that's what you do. You drive around in a car and try to get the two-month-old to go to sleep. So here we are with he finally goes to sleep in the car, and, you know, a wiser person would probably just say, well, let's call off the lunch for today. It's your birthday, but we'll just skip it. But no, I'm not a quitter, y'all. I'm not a quitter. I'm not gonna give up on this plan to have a birthday lunch for my wife. We're just gonna roll with it, and we're gonna find a drive-through here. We'll have a baby sleeping in the back of the car. We're gonna have a nice drive-through lunch. Well, you know what I didn't count on was that Cambridge, there are no drive-thrus in Cambridge. They don't do drive-thrus. It's not set up for that. The roads and the way that they plan the city was not, it was for horse and buggy when they plan the city. I mean, the whole thing. No drive-thrus, except there is one. There is one drive-thru. It's an American restaurant, nice place called McDonald's. Yeah. It's kind of upscale burger joint. There is a McDonald's in Cambridge, and they have a drive-thru. So somehow we ended up in the McDonald's drive-thru for Candace's birthday lunch. And I have never lived that down. It was not my plan. It was not my plan. We saw a lot of plans change last year, didn't we? I remember our church had plans for Easter. Did your church have plans for Easter? We had big plans for Easter. In fact, we were having Easter Sunday, and then we were going to have our 150th anniversary celebration Sunday, the Sunday after Easter. We had huge plans. And plans that had been in the works for 2 years. The committee to plan the 150th started meeting in 2018. I mean, it wasn't for lack of planning. And yet the thing that dashed all of our plans was this tiny, tiny thing about the 100,000 times smaller than the width of a human hair. And it reminded me of this proverb in Proverbs 30, verse 28. A lizard can be caught with the hand, yet it is found in kings' palaces. Think about Solomon in his palace, writing that, a tiny lizard, something so small. That's the thing that slips through the armed guard in the king's palace. All the elaborate security of a palace, enough to stop an army from getting in, and yet can't keep out a tiny lizard. The best laid schemes of mice and men often go awry. We've been humbled, I think, reminded that we're finite by something so tiny. There is another tiny thing, though. Faith. Faith the size of a mustard seed. Even the smallest faith has great power, does it not? Faith that is resting not on our own plans, but faith that is resting on God's promises, on God's word, on the way that God can bring about his purposes in life. That faith can change the way that we experience unplanned disruptions or detours or struggles in our life, even shattered dreams or disappointments. And that's the kind of faith that we need. Because impatience in our life, impatience is what happens when our faith is in our own plans. Impatience could be prompted by something small. Impatience could be prompted just by a long line wait at the checkout line, right? Something really small. But all impatience is a form of unbelief. It's always this lack of faith, whether it's something small in our life, a day-to-day kind of impatience that we have with the pace of other people or with the pace of our day, or whether it's something huge, like a sudden blow that shatters half of your dreams for the future. Whether it's small or large, impatience is always a form of unbelief. And so when we're forced to walk the path of obedience in the unplanned place or at the unplanned pace, what is it? How can you do that with patient willingness to wait on God in the unplanned place and to walk with God at the unplanned pace? Well, faith is the way that you do this. Faith has the power to do this because whether something is a disruption or not depends entirely on whose plan it is that you're talking about. And you know this, you probably had this happen to you in your life before. From the perspective of my timeline, there might be a holdup at a red light somewhere that's making me even later than I am otherwise, and I get impatient at the red light. But if you believed, or if I believed, that red light was God's way of holding me back from getting in a wreck that was about to happen on the road ahead of me, I wouldn't be impatient at the red light, would I? I'd wait at the red light happily. We're not impatient with things that we think are going to turn out for our good. The red light is God's way of saving us from a car wreck. Well, sure, I'll wait at the red light, no problem. That's just a small thing, but it can still make me impatient. If you believed that your broken leg was the thing that was going to get you in the doctor's office so that they would do a scan of the leg and figure out that there's cancer somewhere else in your body, then you wouldn't be upset about the broken leg. Yeah, it was unplanned, but the broken leg is what got me in the doctor's office and they discovered the cancer early enough to treat it. Oh man, praise God for this broken leg. Every time it hurt, you'd be like, oh, praise God for that thing. That's what saved my life. You'd endure it because even though it looks unplanned, you would see, oh no, actually, this turned out for my good. And we're not impatient with detours that end up turning out for something good. If you believed that a middle of the night phone call was like God's way of waking you up so that you'd smell smoke in the house, for instance, and be able to get out of the house, you'd be telling people the next day, oh man, I got this phone call in the middle of the night. And it was perfect timing. We got out of the house right then. You wouldn't grumble about the loss of sleep. You wouldn't say, I can't believe this person called me in the middle of the night, waking me up. I need a good night's sleep. No, it's weird because actually the good result kind of works backwards, doesn't it? If you think about this in sports, this happens a lot. So I remember we went to a Baylor game it was 15 years ago probably in Floyd Casey Stadium, 2006, 2007, something like that. And they were playing Kansas, and I remember distinctly how bad Baylor was playing. They were playing terrible. It was a terrible game. We left, Candace and I, because they were down by 2 touchdowns, and it was the third quarter. And, you know, we said, let's get out of here, you know, let's go. Well, you know what happens when you do that. You leave the game. Well, then we hear from all our friends, we can't believe it. They scored 4 touchdowns in the fourth quarter. It was amazing. We won. It was the best game ever. I was like, well, no. I mean, when I was there, it was one of the worst games ever. It was the worst game ever. But you see that every blow, every turnover, all of those things, all the setbacks in the game that made it such a terrible game, those were the things that made the people say it was the best game. Once you experience the good result at the end of a game where it's so close and it's, oh no, this and back and forth and no, you know, and then they pull it out at the end, that's when you say, oh, that was a great game. And you look back at it and say, no, that was full of setbacks, full of turnovers, full of mistakes, full of back and forth. Actually, the Baylor men's basketball national championship game wasn't a very good game, was it? They were ahead the entire game. There was no suspense. They just dominated the whole time. And this doesn't happen very often in a national championship game that the team leads the entire game through, but Baylor did. Turned out it wasn't a very good game. And see, that's the same way in life. These unexpected results, don't you see? They become part of what brings you joy in the end. It's all now part of a larger plan that we hadn't expected. And when God brings a good result out of it, it's an even better story than we had realized. All the setbacks are what bring us joy in the end. The key to living with patience and peace in the unplanned place is faith. Specifically, that someday, whatever interruption we're experiencing now will be seen for what it is. Part of a larger plan that we could not see. Part of something that God was up to. And maybe not even something that we see on this side of eternity. I'm not going to say that you know, this is easier, that we always see it on this side of eternity, because sometimes we don't. It's much easier, to doubt God's plan. But what I'm going to point out here in Scripture is that again and again, what we see is that patient willingness to walk with God at the unplanned pace, that depends entirely on your capacity to trust that God is up to something good for us in all of our detours. So we have God's Word to guide us in this. It's full of example after example of this very thing. And I thought I'd take the example in Ezra, because maybe it's not as familiar to some of you. For the people of Judah, there's a story that takes place in the midst of the struggle to live in an unplanned place, that is, in exile, very much an unplanned place for the people of Israel and for the people of Judah. The unplanned place was Babylon. So Babylon was the place where they said, well, how could God have planned this? And they had decades and decades of waiting. And when is God going to deliver us from this? Jerusalem, their capital city, had been destroyed. How could that have been God's plan? Destroyed all their homes and communities, forced them to leave. And then there's prophets who had said, God had planned all of this, allowed all of this, and there was a reason for it, and there was a promise attached to it in all of this. So the promise was that one day God would bring the exiles back and they would rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And that's where the story of Ezra picks up. The people had been in exile for about 50 years, and every year there were fewer and fewer people who could even remember Jerusalem. And a whole generation of Jews had grown up in Babylon who had never seen the temple in Jerusalem. They probably heard stories about it their whole lives. You imagine this, hearing stories about how great the temple in Jerusalem was. And then the book of Ezra opens like this. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. Now, before I read you what Cyrus wrote, think about what this is saying, that the Lord put it into the heart of the enemy king here. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. This is a pagan king, a foreign king. It's not like this king woke up in the morning and was praying, Yahweh, I'd like to seek your will today for the people of Judah. No, this king unwittingly becomes part of God's plan. God moves the heart of the king, and out of the blue, the king decides to pay attention to this little people called Jews. And the result is exactly what the Lord had already prophesied beforehand and promised he would do. So verse 2, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms and kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. So you have over 42,000 Jews, refugees, coming back to build the temple in Jerusalem. And nobody ever dreamed that God would have done it this way. That God would have put it in the heart of an enemy king to do it this way and to allow their neighbors to give them things. But I want to show you that in this story, even though it seems like we know how God is working here because we see here God is working to bring his people back, but even in the midst of that, it's not all a straight line to glory. Life is rarely just a straight line to glory. Okay, it's up and down, and turns in the river are frequent and unexpected. And sometimes the bottom drops out of the river and it feels more like a waterfall. And the people here, they've been living in the unplanned place for a while. And over again, God is working to restore the temple. And the plan just, it proceeds at an unplanned pace even, with plenty of stops and starts and disappointments. So at first they start building the temple. And when they lay about half the foundation, in Ezra 3:11, the story picks up because they've laid the foundation. And some of them weep when they look at the foundation of the temple. You know this scene. You've heard this story maybe before. This isn't how God was supposed to do it. So Ezra 3:11, with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, he is good. His love toward Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation being laid. They wept. Why did they weep? Because it wasn't what they expected. This wasn't how God was supposed to do it. This is not the temple that we know. And so they weep aloud while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. And sometimes patience is even harder the closer and closer that we get. See, suddenly we realize that this is not headed in the direction that I thought it was headed. I thought God was going to rebuild the temple, but it's not like the temple I remember. God, this isn't what I wanted you to do. I wanted you to make it just like it was before. And God is saying, no, I'm doing something new here. And there's another setback and another setback. And very few of us can look at our lives or jobs or families or whatever it is and can say, yes, all of this is progressing exactly as I had planned. Very few of us. And in the story of Ezra, there's actually a group that begins opposing building the temple. This is chapter 4. Ezra 4, verse 4 and 5. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. But what happens for several years? It looks like nothing is happening. They're not building the temple. They're not doing anything. Nothing's getting done. And then God sends some prophets to get the people going again. And in the midst of all of this, through all the setbacks and opposition, God brings about a completely unexpected result. When this happens, there's opposition and they write to Darius, King Darius, who's never heard of it. He says, well, what's this decree that they're talking about from King Cyrus? And so King Darius, he goes and he looks for the decrees in the royal archives and he finds it and he begins reading it and he writes back and he says this, Ezra 6, 7, and 8, do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. Listen to this. Their expenses are to be paid, fully paid, out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates so that the work will not stop. And then at the end, Ezra 6:22, for 7 days, they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. God allowed the setback for a season. God even allowed the opposition and the interruptions so that the temple would not only be built, but be paid for under the reign of King Darius by the foreign king. Now, if you had gone back to the Jews and said, what would you ask God for here? I doubt any of them would have said, well, I'd like God to rebuild the temple and have the foreign king pay for it all. I doubt any of them would have even asked for that out of his own treasury. This is beyond what anyone would have thought to ask for. God was really up to something good the whole time, and it resulted in their joy. Do you see that? Ezra 6:22. For 7 days, they celebrated with joy. The setbacks, the detours, the opposition, that's all part of what fills you with joy at the end when you see the unexpected result of God's plan. There was a man named Benjamin Warfield. He was a very influential theologian about 100 years ago. B.B. Warfield, of the Princeton School, I believe. And he married a young girl named Annie Kincaid. They went on their honeymoon in Germany, and while they were on their honeymoon, they found themselves in the middle of a fierce thunderstorm. And unfortunately, during their honeymoon, in the middle of this fierce thunderstorm, Annie was struck by lightning. And she was paralyzed. And there was no healing. She was confined to a chair. She's a young girl, confined to a chair or to a bed for the rest of her life, for the next 39 years of her life. And Benjamin Warfield rarely left his home for more than 2 hours at a time during all those years because he was caring for her needs. She was never healed. There's no twist at the end of the story. Only the spectacular patience and faithfulness of a man to his wife in the face of a future that none of them had planned. Nobody planned this. Nobody set out to say, this is the life that I want. This is the life that is planned. It all turned out so differently than they had imagined it, I'm sure. But the reason why this is so interesting and fascinating, the reason why his story is so incredible, is because Benjamin Warfield wrote prolifically books on theology. And in one of his books called Faith and Life, it's basically a reflection on Romans 8:28. You know Romans 8:28. It's a familiar promise. It's simply this, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Dr. Brooks reminded us of this last night. He quoted it. I think maybe I've heard this quoted carelessly or insensitively before. I realize that you can do this, but not by a man in Warfield's position. See, Benjamin Warfield is in a position to say something real about Romans 8:28. You could look at maybe somebody else's life and say, well, you've had life pretty easy, so, you know, Romans 8:28, you could maybe quote it flippantly, but not Benjamin Warfield. And this is what he says. He will so govern all things that we shall reap only good from all that befalls us. All. Though for the present it seems grievous. All. Though it be our sin itself. all. There is no exception allowed. In all things, God cooperates so with us that it can conduce only to our good. Our eternal good, obviously, because it is throughout the good of the soul, the good of the eternal salvation in Christ that is in evidence. Now, he wrote that after she had died. Toward the end of his life, his faith wasn't sustained by a temporal hope that things were going to get better. No, he was looking back on a life that was completely unplanned and full of setbacks and detours, and he had every reason to be frustrated with the life that God had given him, with the detour that had changed everything that he expected for his future. But instead, he wrote over the whole of his story, the whole time, God was up to something good. That's the theme that he wrote over his whole story. The whole time God was up to something good, and you could take the entire Bible from cover to cover and just write that over every single story. The whole time God was up to something good. That's the story of Joseph, sold into slavery, made to work as a slave in the house of Potiphar, framed, put in prison for something he didn't do. And then in Genesis 39, 20 through 21, I put this on your sheet. It says, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Now, how ironic. God, if you're with me, I don't need favor in the eyes of the prison warden. God, if you're with me, I don't have a relationship with the prison warden. God, if you're with me, I don't want to know the prison warden. Thank you very much for favor in the eyes of the prison warden, but if you're with me, why am I here in this prison? Why do I know the prison warden? And yet, the whole time, God was up to something good. Genesis 50, 19 through 20. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended harm. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." The whole time, God was up to something good. The prison, all of that. Joseph, you're telling me that you were almost killed by your brothers, you're sold into slavery, betrayed, put in prison, then forgotten by the guy who was going to get you out for 2 years, and now you're saying the whole time God was up to something good? Yes, the whole time God was up to something good. This is the story of Ruth, who was widowed. You know, Ruth didn't have children for 10 years. She probably thought she was barren. I mean, in that day and age, not having children for the first 10 years of your marriage would probably reveal to you that you were barren. She probably thought she was barren. And her husband dies, her father-in-law and brother-in-law die. She goes back with Naomi, empty, impoverished, widowed. But the whole time, God was up to something good. This is the story of Jesus, who was crucified, but the whole time, God was up to something good. You could write that over the whole of Scripture. And Jesus's death was the culmination of this, where God accomplishes the ultimate good, the eternal joy and salvation of every person who would repent and believe in the name of Jesus. The whole time, God was up to something good. So often, we're short-sighted. Maybe our faith can't go that far. We get focused in on our present situation or our circumstances. We can't imagine being able to look down the river at the future and trust that up there, that this interruption or this shattered plan that has come to me now, that is just one piece of the puzzle. Out of all the things that are floating to me down the river of life, that's just one piece of the puzzle, that at some point, this shattered piece of the puzzle is going to make sense when I get further down the river and see the plan that God has. This is one piece of the puzzle, and it's going to fit into a plan that God has. And I will see, finally, the beautiful picture that God was creating out of the broken pieces that floated to me down the river. And it's hard to trust that God is really up to something good in all of our delays and detours and setbacks. But that is really the story of Scripture. There's a poem by Lucy Shaw. It's a little four-line poem. Love this. One of my favorite artists, Andrew Peterson, my favorite songwriter, mentioned this poem once. Planting seeds inevitably changes my feelings about the rain. I think you know what she means. The expectation that new things are being born, that other things are growing up and maturing, and that courage will blossom or that patience will sprout. That gratitude will kind of deepen its roots. All of that thing that hope and compassion will ripen over time. All of those expectations of the seeds that God is planting for something good, that changes my feelings about rain. James 1, 2 through 5. James is one of my favorite books of the Bible. Preached through it recently in Longview. But James opens with a pretty shocking statement. I don't know if you've never ever considered how shocking this statement is. James 1, 2 through 5. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And you say, wait a minute, James. Are you saying that all the many kinds of suffering that we might undergo in this life, loneliness, loss, bereavement, disappointment, depression, all of those things, that those should be an occasion for joy, pure joy even? Can count it all joy is kind of how James says it, literally, all joy. That part of the response that we should have, you know, maybe not the only response, but part of the response should be joy. How can something so bad in our eyes, a tragedy in our life, be an occasion for joy? How can somebody say something like that? How is that possible? And I think James tells us, look at this. Five words. Let perseverance finish its work. Think about that. Let perseverance finish its work. How powerful are those words? This is about time. Let it finish its work. Let perseverance finish its work. Bear under it patiently. Let it do its job. Let perseverance finish what it's doing in you. Let the trial, the test, the pain of it, let it finish its work. Bear up patiently beneath the weight of it. Let it finish its work. Be patient with it. Growth is by nature a slow process, and too often we want to speed through this, and we think it would be better for James to say, consider it pure joy after you have faced trials of many kinds. Consider it pure joy when I can talk about my struggles when they're 10 years ago. Consider it pure joy when I'm through all of this mess and I can finally flourish again without being under the weight of all of these burdens, because we want to speed through to the other side of suffering. We want to see the flourishing and the joy out from under it, on the other end of it. And so we want to fix it and avoid it and ignore it or to get through it as quickly as possible. Suffering then would be like a problem to be solved, because when it's solved, then I'll get to the part where I experience joy at the end of all of it. We want to skip from the sunset just to the dawn without experiencing any of the midnight hours. In just a dreamless sleep from the sunset to the dawn, and just skip over the night. And I think there is a way sometimes, we have to realize there is a way sometimes where we try to distract ourselves from pain and skip over it. We try to avoid it sometimes. I think that's why these things have gotten so popular in our world today. Because you can avoid it. If you just wait it out long enough, if you just kind of do an end run around the dark without having to address it or name it or experience or accept it, I can just kind of zone out and avoid what I'm going through and distract myself long enough. But be honest, how's that working out for you? I mean, me too. I don't think avoidance is really, and avoidance is nowhere the guidance of Scripture. We are not to avoid pain. Actually, in the Psalms, the Psalms give us an example of really experiencing our pain and naming it and addressing it with God and being honest about it and not avoiding it. In fact, there was an amazing study done, and I I can't remember where I wrote down the study. I think it's in my notes on my computer. But the researchers collected all this data about the well-being of people and how much they're involved in avoidance. And this was fascinating. For some people, if they were stressed about work, they would do this thing where if they were stressed about work, they would work more. So they would work more because they're stressed about work. They would work more to try to resolve the stressor. So that's a thing where you're trying to avoid the stress by resolving the stressor. You're stressed about work, so to avoid the stress, I'm going to resolve the work. I'm going to work more so that I can get it all done. Then I won't feel stressed. But for others, they would disengage. They would sleep too much, or they would watch TV or look at their phone, and they had these techniques of avoidance when they were stressed. And in the short term, what they measured was the avoidance felt better in the short term. It felt better than experiencing pain or stress or anxiety or emotion. But over time, it's really interesting, they showed that people who were trying to avoid the pain, to try to miss out on the stress, the catch is, without knowing it, they also missed out on giving meaning to their stress and their pain. They had less meaning by the end of their stressful experience. They didn't achieve meaning, is what the researchers called it. They called it meaning or well-being or flourishing. You see, avoiding pain also avoided the joy. Numbing out the pain or the stress of it or the anxiety, scrolling through their phone numbed the pain. It also numbed the joy. It also numbed experiencing meaning in the midst of the stress or the anxiety. Could it be that there's a deeper kind of joy found not on the other side of the darkness, but in it and through it? Maybe James wasn't so crazy after all. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because maybe James knows that you can't avoid the pain and still find maturity or wholeness or perseverance or joy. To avoid one is to miss out on the others. That's why he says, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. Don't try to avoid it. Don't try to do an end run around it. Don't try to neglect it. Go through it with the Lord. Name it, address it, be honest about it. And let God work in you maturity, wholeness, and joy. Because to avoid one is to miss out on the others. This is why James tells us to greet trials with a deep and abiding joy, knowing that bearing up under the weight of it with patience, trusting that God is developing in us character, perseverance, maturity, that is a good thing. That's the way God works. In fact, James comes around to this at James 5, 7, and 8. This is the last one. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Now, it's frustrating enough to be told that we are to be patient. I hate being told, just be patient, just be patient, just be patient. I hate being told that. My kids don't like to be told that. If I tell my kids, just be patient, my two-year-old will fold his hands like this sometimes because that's what he's learned in his class. Patient hands. Patient hands, and he'll do this. Patient hands, okay, I'm waiting patiently. It's so hard. You can see the struggle in him, like, how long? If 10 seconds goes by, that's like too much, you know. Because when we're in the middle of something, we don't want to hear, be patient. But what's so frustrating about this is James is not saying, be patient for another month on the calendar. Be patient for another year or two. I mean, James is saying, be patient until the Lord's coming. Well, that's kind of a long time there, James. I mean, we don't know when that's going to happen, James. Be patient until the Lord's coming. Are you serious? And this is James tapping into a theme in Jesus' teaching and throughout the New Testament, where again and again, the writers of the New Testament come back to this idea that the ultimate solution to pain and suffering in this life won't be found in this life. The ultimate solution to pain and suffering in this life is not going to be found in this life. The ultimate solution to pain and suffering in the world won't be found in the world as we know it. It will be found when the Lord comes again. That will be the ultimate resolution to all the pain and the suffering, which is why James says, hey, it may not get better. Be patient until the Lord's coming. I don't know if you remember this, but in 2010, there were these Chilean miners who got stuck at the bottom of a 2,600 feet deep mine. And there's this wonderful illustration. What happened in that mine was, I think, an illustration of this word in James. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Do you see that word valuable crop there in James? The farmer waits to yield its valuable crop. Okay, the valuable crop there, that word is a word that means precious or costly or rare. I don't think that James is talking about like an ordinary, bear up under suffering and you'll receive maturity or perseverance or character or hope. Kind of like other places we see in Scripture teach that pain and suffering produces in us maturity. James taught that in chapter 1. That's not actually what he's talking about here. Something that has been obtained at a great price, at a great cost. I don't think this is talking about harvesting spiritual maturity. There are other texts that teach us that. But this is about Jesus' return. This is parallel. The precious crop stands parallel to, not with spiritual maturity, but with Jesus' return. This is about something far more precious. The valuable crop that we're waiting for, like the farmer, we're waiting for something far more precious to happen, not just spiritual maturity. And these Chilean miners who are at the bottom of the mine, they didn't know if they were going to live. I mean, they're down there, and it took 17 days for people to figure out if they're even alive. They sent this message. You know, I can't remember. The message was like, all are safe in the refuge, signed the 33, something like that. And they finally, after about 69 days, they announced they were going to start bringing these Chilean miners out of this mine. And they had this little tube, and a billion people watched on TV. These Chilean miners come up out of the tube, and their families are all waiting there. Do you remember this? I don't know if you saw any of these Chilean miners come back, and they come out, and their families are all waiting there, and the emotion of that moment, if you go back and you watch it, like when they're reunited with their families and their children, and they just burst into tears, there's like this emotional release. And so many people watched it around the world because it was incredible to watch this kind of emotional release from these Chilean miners as they burst into tears. Some of them leap for joy. They're shouting, and all of that. There was this huge outpouring of emotional energy all over the world as they saw these miners collapse into their family's arms, and one of the miners just collapsed and says, it's over. It's finally over. It's over. Now, can you imagine how precious it will be when Jesus returns and says, my child, it's over. It's finally over. And every prayer and every question will all be resolved in that moment of extraordinary rescue and release when Jesus comes back and says, it's finally over. And James says, the waiting is not in vain. It's not in vain. One day you'll hear the Lord say, it's over. But until that day, he says, be patient and establish your heart in that truth. And what enables us to wait in the unplanned place and walk with God at the unplanned pace is faith that in every situation of our life, God is ultimately up to something good. The whole time, God was up to something good. And it may be that all the setbacks and all the detours and all the delays will be part of what fills us with joy on that day. You have every reason to live by faith, trusting that over the whole of history, one day will be written the whole time God was up to something good. Maybe now, in the present moment, we can't see how that could possibly be. So we have to be patient. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would show us how to live by faith. Live by faith in your wisdom, in your ability to turn all things for good. Lord, give us patient hearts to wait, to walk with you, even when we don't understand fully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.